You know, at Grace, we really take ministries that we support, one of which is Steve Cable's ministry in Thailand, and we're excited to have him here with us today, and he's here in the service, and after the service today, he's just going to be at a table back here. I've been chatting with him this week a little bit. It's been since 2007 that he's been, since 2005, excuse me, that he's been able to be here, that he's been able to come to this church before we even moved in this building was the last time he was here. And he's been in Thailand. They're going back overseas for 3 years. They won't be back in the States. And so, man, if you see him today, would you just give him a hug and a handshake and just appreciate him? Say, thank you so much for what you do. We're praying for you. When I talked to him on the phone, he's like, what we're praying for is that people might feel a tug of their heart, that God would tug on their heart to say, man, I would be interested in seeing what it would be like to do a short-term missionaries trip at the school teaching English in Thailand. And so if that's something that God's been tugging on your heart, just go talk to him today, and he'll give you some of the details on that. All right. If you're new to Grace, my name's Brian. I'm one of the pastors here. And just to kind of refresh you, we have been in a series for this whole month called Playing Games with God out of the Gospel of Mark. If you have your Bible or if you're on your phone, go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 12. We've been in chapter 12 all month. We're going to stay there. We're going to start in verse 35, okay? So go ahead and turn there. And so we've been in this series called Playing Games with God, and let me just catch you up so that you can kind of wrap your mind about where we've been, and we can bring this series in for landing. And what's going to happen today is we're going to begin to read just a really strange collection of verses. It's going to look like these verses don't go together at first, but my hope is that when we read them in context, that we'll begin to see how they might relate together. And what we've said is that throughout the ministry of Jesus, there is a group of men and women who are following him, who want to have the appearance of godliness and want to appear moral and religious, but at the end of the day, they have no intention of submitting to Christ as Lord. And so instead, they begin to play games. And whether those games are semantic games, whether those games are philosophical games, what they will try to do is they will try to trick the God of the universe so as to not have to do the thing they don't want to do. And what Pastor Al and I have contended with you over the last 3 weeks is that you and I are really not so different from these men and women, that we share a lot of things with this group of men and women. And how it works for us is that through the preaching of the word, the Holy Spirit begins to press on our hearts what obedience to Christ looks like. It begins to press on our hearts to be obedient to what God has commanded. And often in those moments, obedience just feels painful, right? We could lose a part of our personhood if we were to be obedient to what God has called us to do. And at the end of the day, we just don't want to do it. And so in that moment, we will either submit to how God's revealed himself, or we will begin to play games. We said 2 weeks ago that there are some things that you play games with, and there are some things you don't play games with. You guys remember that, right? Like, when I grew up, we played with Nerf guns and Super Soakers all the time. That was a blast, right? Those were fun guns to play with. But those of you who are hunters, you never pull out the Winchester Model 70 and, like, turn off the lights and chase your kids around the house, right? Because there are some guns that you play with, and there are some guns you just don't play games with. And there are some animals you play games with, some animals you don't play games with. Like, there is a reason that at the zoo, there is a foot-thick wall of glass between you and that tiger. And some of you might be thinking, no, animals can be trained. Look right at me. You're fooling yourself, right? They can't be trained. There's a whole TV show about this concept. It's called When Animals Attack. Ever heard of it? Right? It always starts with a trained animal, and it ends with a model getting mauled by some apex predator while she was just trying to sell watches, right? God created some animals to be companion animals, and some animals, because of the fall, will now eat you, right? So you don't play games with those animals. It will go bad for you. And some of us are attempting to play games with God when it comes to our spiritual lives. Some of the games we play involve hypocrisy, right? And so we come to God trying to fool him into thinking that we're someone or something that we're not. Another game we play is the change the subject game, where we say, God, I can't submit my life to you over here because I've got this issue or this thing that I'm holding on to over here. And you know what? Like, what you say about it is just out of touch, and it's a little outdated, and it's probably wrong. I just think it's wrong. So until you come around to my side of this issue, I'm not going to submit to you as God. Last week, Al preached about this scribe. This scribe who comes and he asks this honest question to Jesus. He says, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus goes, well, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And then Jesus adds, it's also to love your neighbor as yourself. And what Al talked to us about is how we have this tendency to profess our love for God while very rarely, if ever, spending time in the Word, very rarely, if ever, praying or responding to how God is pressing on our hearts. And in addition, Al said, we have this tendency to say, you know, I follow you, Jesus, I agree with whatever you say, and yet we're terrible at loving the people around us. We just don't love people well. He jokingly referred to it as the screw your neighbor game. Yeah, so if you missed that one, go ahead and download that online. You won't want to miss that. Now, at the end of Al's passage last week, where we ended in the scriptures is that Jesus has now answered the series of questions from various groups of people. And honestly, most of these questions haven't been honest, but they've rather been tricks, trying to trick Jesus. But he's answered them, and all the more, and the text actually says at the end, the last verse that we ended with, it says that no one dared to ask him any more questions. And so now Jesus is going to respond. He's going to talk about who he really is as God, as Messiah, and who the scribes and the Pharisees really are. He's going to deal with one more game that you and I tend to play and the kind of damage it can do when we play games with God. See, the time for questions has ended and the time for Jesus to speak has come. When Jesus speaks, it is essential that we stop playing games and we listen. And so what I want you to do is just let's read Mark 12 together, starting in verse 35. It says this, and as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. So Jesus responds to these questions of the teachers of the law by asking a question of his own. He's quoting Psalm 110. And he points out that the Messiah, even though the Old Testament says that the Messiah is going to be descended from the line of King David, that he will be David's son, he points out that the Messiah is also called Lord by David. Now, David was king of Israel. He didn't call anyone Lord except for God himself. What Jesus is saying is that I am God. The Messiah is God, and I am the Messiah. I am God. He's speaking about his authority as the Messiah, as God, to say, this is how I created the universe to be. This is how life works best. Now, why is he talking about his authority? Why does Jesus go there? To understand that, we've got to look at the context, and so we have to flip back one chapter in Mark to Mark chapter 11. And see, this is why we're reading the whole of Mark, so that we can understand when we read something why it's happening by looking at what came before it and what's coming right after it. And so if you would just turn a page back to Mark chapter 11, verse 28. We're going to be in verse 28, Mark 11. I want you to see this. And as you're doing that, remember that back in the beginning of chapter 11, Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Right? He goes down to the temple. He sees that what is going on is an affront to God. It's a disgrace. And so he drives out all the money changers and the merchants. He overturns the table and he literally chases them out. And it must have been fierce, right? Because the scriptures say that everyone's response is just to book it and run. Like, there are no money changers going, rolling up their sleeves, like, no one's flipping over my table. Like, there's no scuffle that happens in the scriptures, right? They just see Jesus' eyes and they're like, it's time to be gone. Now, as your pastors, as we go through the Gospel of Mark, what we've tried to do is try to just break the Gospel of Mark down into some manageable chunks. And so how it works here at Grace is we'll be in the Gospel of Mark for 4 to 6 weeks, right, in a series like this, and then we'll go and we'll preach a series about something else, and then we'll get back into Mark. And so this verse that we're about to read was in the last section of Mark that we went through in the spring. But I am convinced that it belongs here alongside the scriptures of chapter 12 because it's the first question. It's the first question that Jesus gets asked in the series of questions, and it gets at one of the easiest and the most common games that we play with God. The response of the chief priests and the teachers of the law is to challenge Jesus' authority. They challenge his authority. Look with me, verse 28. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? And so they challenge him. Where's your authority coming from? And in that text, the question never gets answered. Jesus asked them something back, and they don't really want to answer that. They don't want to be honest about that. And so the whole subject kind of gets dropped until now. In chapter 12, Jesus brings it up again. Jesus comes back to this question of who he is, who the Messiah is, and the kind of authority he has. And so our responsibility, when Jesus begins to speak to us, is to listen. Because if we don't listen, we'll miss who Jesus really is. Because guys, the easiest game of all to play, the game that we are most likely to play with God, is the authority game. Here's how the authority game has played out over the last thousands of years. God, through the Holy Spirit, will press you, whatever means he wishes to use. He will say to you, look, this is sin. This is what I want of you. This is what obedience to my commands looks like for you. And if that hits us in a place that we have no intention of listening to that, submitting to that, or being obedient to that, the most common game for us to play is the authority game. Now, most of us, because we're men and women with a church background, and for many of us, because we live in Erie, that means we have a Catholic background. For most of us, we don't have the courage or the eternal security to go, forget you, Jesus, and run. Right? Because we've been taught since we were born that there's a hell and we don't want to go there. We don't generally become atheists and agnostics. What we do is we play this little game of authority a little differently. We don't want to tell Jesus he has no authority. We just want to redefine what his authority is. And so when Jesus says, this is who I am, this is how I created the universe to work, people with no intention of submitting to that lordship, people with no intention of being obedient to God, will try to redefine his authority in one of three ways. And here's the first one and the most common. Jesus just wants me to be happy. He wouldn't ask me to do that. That is by far the most common response when Christ calls us to obedience. Jesus wants me to be happy. He wouldn't ask me to do that. He wouldn't ask me to go there. He wouldn't ask me to walk away from that. He would not ask me to give that away. Jesus wants me to be happy. Now, this is flawed in an unreal amount of levels. Like, first of all, you're going to have a hard time finding that text. And so, okay, maybe that's the problem. Maybe you don't have a problem with Jesus. You have a problem with the scriptures. You love Jesus. You just have a problem with the scriptures. But now we have a more fundamental problem. Because now, if you don't trust the scriptures, who is Jesus? Well, he's whoever I say he is. So you're more comfortable with your invented Jesus, with the Jesus that you made up in your head, than the historical one? Well, yeah. Why? Because my Jesus lets me do whatever I want. Aha! Now we're into the depths of the soul, right? Because what you've just done there is you've turned Jesus into Abraham Lincoln's vampire hunter, right? And let me just save you some time. Great book, terrible movie, okay? But you get what I'm saying? All right, it's this, let's take the historical things that we like, let's add this, let's take this away because we don't like that, and let's just spice it up, let's spruce it up until my imaginary Jesus, the Jesus that I made up in my head, is one who is all about my comfort and my happiness. Guys, look right at me. Jesus is far more concerned with your joy and with your holiness than he is with your happiness. See, I believe that the bulk of us as Christians, we just think Jesus is Santa Claus. And if we're good, that he'll keep track of that and there'll never be any coal for us, right? Like what we get is just candy and train cars and nothing will ever be difficult for us in following Jesus. Or it's this kind of spiritually over-spiritualization, this hyper-spiritualized following of Jesus where every decision to submit to him is this joy-laden explosion of spunk. Like, yes, I get to sell all my stuff and move to Thailand. Yeah. And I didn't pick that example because Steve's here with us today. I actually picked that example because last week, Rachel and I were here with friends who were visiting Grace. They used to come here. They were in our small group, and that's exactly what they did. God called them to sell all their stuff and move to Thailand. And it was with great trepidation and great fear that they laid their lives at the foot of Christ and said, God, give me the strength. So when you say Jesus wouldn't ask me to do that because he wants me to be happy, what you're doing is you are trying to fundamentally shift his authority. You're saying, God, you don't have authority over me. I'm going to recreate you so that you only require of me what is easy and natural for me to do for you. That's the first way we play the authority game. The second way we play the authority game is a bit more subtle, right? And so what people will do is people will begin to use grace as a shield against ever having to really repent, ever having to really submit their lives to Jesus. And they do that by redefining grace to make it something that it was never, that it never was historically. And so now somehow God requiring you to be obedient to what he commanded you to do in the scriptures is now unloving, it's ungracious, it's unmerciful. The new mercy and the new grace is you doing whatever you want and God's just cool with it. We just kind of redefine the word grace. See, historically, grace has meant that you are a God-belittling, God-mocking sinner who is worthy of the just, righteous wrath of God, but God in his mercy and grace has extended love to you, and he's extended unmerited favor. That's what grace is meant. In fact, if you look up the word grace in the dictionary, it will say unmerited favor. That's what grace is meant. But because we don't want to submit to the authority of Christ in certain areas of our lives, we'll just simply redefine grace to mean that God puts up with whatever we do and he just deals with it. And if we're ever called out on the carpet on something, if someone ever sits us down and says, what you're doing is sin, we'll just pull out the what about his grace card. This is the kind of thing that's happening all over the church right now. It's a complete redefining of what grace and mercy are all about. And we might say, well, what's wrong with that? Why can't we do that? If God is gracious, if God is love, why would he ask that of me? It's this turning of the definition of what grace means on its head. And so apparently the new grace and the new mercy is not God through the cross of Jesus Christ looking past a rebellion and regenerating our hearts through constant repentance and constant submission to his will. It's now become, you do whatever you want and I'm cool with it. See, historically where that's crept in, it's been called heresy. It's been called unbiblical heresy and it's been stomped out of the church. But now it's in this day and age, it's kind of warm and it sounds about right, and so we'll just go with it. Even though the Bible is very, very clear that every human being that has ever existed, everything that has ever existed is going to ultimately bring glory to God. Do you get what that means? It means that even the atheist who shakes his fist at the heavens and rails against there even being a God will give an unimaginable amount of glory to God, either as an object of mercy or an object of wrath. We don't get to redefine what grace means. We don't just go, hey, grace just means I'm cool, I do whatever I want, and God will just forgive me, he's cool with it. That's the second way we play the game. The third way we play the authority game is by bartering with God. And so when he tells us to go one way, we substitute spiritual activity for submission to what he's calling us to do, right? And so God is saying, you need to confess this. And we'll say, well, I won't confess that, but here's what I will do, right? So it's, you need to confess this, and we'll say, well, what about if I just woke up 30 minutes early and read more of my Bible, as if God's up in heaven going, all right, let me weigh that out. Let me think about that. Jesus, Holy Spirit, here's what he's offering us. He doesn't want to be obedient to what we're calling him to do, but what he has offered us is 30 more minutes of scripture time where we can convict him of more things that he has no intention of doing all the more, right? It doesn't work like that. God knows when you're playing games with God. God knows that anything he would lead you to do out of that time, you've already proven you have no intention of doing it. And so you saying, hey, I'm not going to do that, but I am going to spend more time in the Word, or I'm going to tithe a little more, all that you have done is negated the spiritual power of that activity that you tried to do. And so now you're back on the treadmill. Now you've just got all this spiritual activity. You're running, but you're not going anywhere. And sometimes as pastors, we do this weird thing where, like, in the prayer after the sermon, we start to preach a second sermon. And that happened 2 weeks ago when I was up here. I actually started preaching this message a little bit in the prayer. But I just want to say it again to you guys. Some of you who think you've been out in the desert the last 15 years, I think that if you would just stop and you prayed and you got some friends in around you, to surround you, that what you'd find out is that 10 years ago or 15 years ago or 20 years ago, God said, go left. And you said, I won't go left, but I'll go right. Harder than I ever would have gone left. And so now prayer's dried up in your life. An affection for Jesus has dried up in your life. And your ability to risk has dried up in your life. And you're going, why does God have me out in the desert? And he goes, I don't have you out there. You walked out there. I was trying to lead you to a pool of water of which you cannot imagine the clarity, crispness, and depth. But you decided that the sand was better. That's you, not me. That's the third way that people like to redefine the authority of Christ. I mean, can you imagine what it'd be like in your home if that's the response you got from your kids every time you asked them something? Hey, would you clean up the playroom? I would, but you don't really mean that. Whew, it's going to get Old Testament in my house, right? And so in response to our tendency to play the authority game, Jesus in Mark 12 begins to reveal who he really is. And I'll just make it really simple because I know this Old Testament prophecy stuff is hard to kind of parse out. When Jesus quotes Psalm 110, and he quotes it saying, David said, the Lord says to my Lord, what Jesus is trying to say is, since you want to talk about a topic, let me remind you that David called me Lord. I have always been, I will always be, I am God. It even goes back, you can even go to the last two chapters of Job where God says, where were you when I built the mountains? Where were you when I hemmed in the riverbeds? He's saying here, I am God. How in the world, in your limited, culturally informed brain, are you ever going to grasp how I designed the universe to work? And I just love it when people say, that's really arrogant, Brian. That's just an arrogant position to take, that life works best this way. Really? That's the arrogant position. It's not arrogant at all, then, to take the most popular position of our culture, which is that Western civilization is the epitome of human progression, and that everything that we think is right, true, and just should be the same for all, even though most of the world doesn't line up where we do. It's not arrogant at all to say, you know who's the highest authority over my life? Me. I make the decisions about what's right and wrong for me. I'm the king over my life. See, that is a far more arrogant position than the one that says there is a creator God who created the world a certain way, and life works best when we submit ourselves to how he designed the universe to work. Life works best when you use a hammer to drive a nail in instead of a wrench. You know, there are so many of us who are playing some version of this authority game. And when we don't listen to what Jesus has to say about himself, when we don't listen to who he really is, we end up with a God who is so small, guys. A God who's just an imaginary God who he says loves us, but apparently he must hate us because he never challenges us on anything. He never calls us out on the things that are stealing our joy, but rather he just lets us sit in things that are ultimately destroying us spiritually. That doesn't sound loving to me. All right, Jesus has more to say to us, so let's keep reading. Verse 38. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And so there's a couple of things I want you to see out of this passage. The first is, beware of who you give authority to speak into your life spiritually. Don't give people authority to speak into your life spiritually who by action or by deed are more concerned about themselves and their own comfort than they are about the mission and the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second one is in verse 40. Beware of those who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. You see what Jesus did there? He just put two phrases together that shouldn't go together, right? Devouring widows' houses and making long prayers. And so just beware of giving men and women authority in your life to speak spiritually into you who at the end of the day have a mouth and a life that don't line up. Now, none of us is going to be perfect in this, are we? None of us is going to do this perfectly on this side of eternity. But just beware of glaring gaps. The example I always think of is the guy on television who's begging for money for children, starving children, and he's got these giant diamond cufflinks on. He's going, "If you would just give $36, we could." And my response is always, "Or we could sell your cufflinks and we could adopt a whole village." Just beware of glaring gaps. So Jesus has just done teaching and warning people about the scribes who devour widows' houses. I want you to remember that phrase, devouring widows' houses. Now watch what happens in this very next verse. "And he sat down opposite the treasury, and he watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Now, what do you think? What's your guess on what I'm about to talk about? Money? Giving? Generosity? Should we do an offering? Should I bring out a thermometer? Should I tell you about the Harbor Creek building that we're trying to renovate? Or should I come out and say, you know, this is not really about money. It's about giving 100%. I could have Amy and Kristen and the rest of the worship team get up here. They could belt Eye of the Tiger, right? It would be awesome. We'd feel good about ourselves. We could say, give all that you have. Work as hard as you can. That's not what this text is about. This text isn't about money or giving or effort primarily. It seems like it is at first. It seems like it is if you just lift it out of the Gospel of Mark and you read it by itself like we all learned it in Sunday school. But again, this is why we're going through the whole book verse by verse. Because to get its meaning, you have to see it in context. Jesus just finished talking about religious people who devour widows' houses. And in the next verse, he looks up and he turns and points out a widow who is literally giving her last penny to the temple. He says, all that she had to live on. Now, when we come back to Mark in November, that's the next time we're going to be in Mark. The very next verse after this one, it's going to say, Jesus is going to look up at the temple and he's going to say, not a stone will be left at this place. I'm going to throw this whole thing down. And so you've got Jesus calling over here. You've got him calling out the teachers of the law for devouring widows' houses. And over here, you've got him talking about the temple being torn down. By the way, chipper part of the book, right? And then in the middle, you've got this cute little story of a widow and her penny. Now, what do we do with that? What is Jesus trying to say? Surely he's not saying, get your tithe in. Get your tithe in before I burn the temple down. Here's what I think is happening here. Jesus is saying, beware of the scribes. Beware of the Pharisees. Beware of these game-playing clowns. Then he looks up and he sees a widow giving her last penny to a religious system that she thinks is going to save her. And then he looks up at the temple and says, I'm going to burn this place to the ground. I'm going to tear down this whole religious system. So what's the lesson for us? Because I'm guessing if you look back at your last week, you didn't build any religious systems that oppressed the poor. I mean, maybe you did, but I'm guessing that's not you this week. And so let me just tell you what I think this has to do with playing games with God. It's a very unpopular lesson. It's a lesson, though, that we need to hear, and it's one that honestly we all have to wrestle with. Jesus is speaking to us, and so we have to listen. Because if we don't listen, there's collateral damage. When you play games with God, there is always collateral damage. When you play games with God, there will always be those around you who are hurt and who are wounded by it. See, my sin, my refusal to submit to God has a direct effect not only on my wife, but on my daughter as well. I don't get to sin in isolation. Man, I wish that I did, but I don't get to do that. And so there is collateral damage in my life, in my wife's life, in my daughter's life, where the Lord reveals to me, this is where we're going, and I go, that's not where I'm going. Men, the Bible says that you are to set the spiritual climate of your home. And so where you are indifferent to God, where he is a secondary issue to you, where he's something that you just do on Sunday, you are building out a climate that believes, breathes, and operates that way specifically for your kids. Where you have said, I'm not following you there, God, you are creating an unreal amount of pressure on your wife to fill a gap that you were supposed to fill. And there's consequences to that. I mean, guys, can we just chat for a second? Some of you have made your kids sports your God, not by your mouth, but by your action. They don't go to youth group. They don't connect with other Christian young people. What they do is they play sports and they train, and then they go off to college and they don't want anything to do with church or Christ. And you're there trying to lie to yourself saying, I didn't raise them that way. You sure did. You trained them that a ball was more important than serving, knowing, walking, and loving the God of the universe. You taught them that. There's collateral damage to your sin. And listen, I'm not saying let's not play sports. Let's play, let's win. But at what cost? Guys, this is you creating climate. This is you creating culture. This is you leading your family, teaching your family. And so when you don't open up the word in your home, when you don't pray with your kids, when you think it's your wife's job to raise the children, there is collateral damage for your kids and for her. All right, I just got done being pretty harsh on the men. Ladies, let's chat. If God reveals to you that you have intimacy issues, if God reveals to you that you have bitterness issues, ladies, if God reveals to you that you have forgiveness issues, if you have self-hatred, if he reveals that to you and you just sit in that, it puts an unbelievable burden on your husband. Because remember, 2 weeks ago, we read Ephesians 5, right? And God has commanded your man to love you as Christ loved the church. And any smart guy is going to go, didn't the church crucify Jesus? Right? And so the man gets to come to the Lord and go, you know, she's so unresponsive no matter what I do. And Jesus says, yeah, my church is the same way. So here's how we're going to respond. We're going to continue to patiently love her. We're going to be gracious to her. And we're going to woo her. Really? Because I was hoping to get angry and pout. Do I get to do any one of those things? You can, but it's not going to make anything better. So here would be my recommendation as the God of the universe. Love her, woo her, be patient with her, romance her, and even maybe rescue her. So listen, marriage is a blast. Marriage is supposed to be fun, but it's a lot of work. It takes a lot of effort as well. So when God reveals the kind of hard things are going on in you and you decide that you're going to sit in them, what you do to your husband is you doom marriage to be for him a long struggle of obedience unto heaven, which means he's just walking one step at a time and is looking forward unto death. I mean, what good does that do anybody? Because he can't bail. He can't leave, not biblically. Biblically, he's covenanted in. So he becomes collateral damage to your playing games with God. So where do we land with this? Because no one is clean. You and I, each have fallen short. We all have collateral damage around us. So what do? We always have to come back to the cross, guys. We got nowhere else to go. His blood is enough to break every chain, even the chains of the games that we're playing. We have to come back to the fact that God, in his infinite mercy, poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ on the cross so those who would confess, repent, and submit their lives to him might be saved from the consequences of sin, both ultimately and even buffered in the here and now for some of that. And our first response has to be confession. See, there needs to be a confession of our mouths to God that we're game players, that we come to church on the weekend, but the rest of the week we live however we want to live it in some areas of our lives. There also needs to be a confession to others. I mean, no matter how hard I've tried, I just constantly am failing as a husband. You know what happens when I realize that's happened in my life? You know what tends to happen? Let me just be honest. I try to think of a way that it might be her fault, right? I mean, that's just what happens. And I just have to put that to death in my life. There have been times I've had to sit down and say, here's where I failed you. Here's where I failed to be obedient to what God has commanded me to do. And honestly, it's something that I need to be better at. You know, a few weeks ago, a friend sat me down and she said, you know that meeting you had a couple of days ago? You made some sarcastic comments about a staff member, and I know you're sarcastic. I know you think you're joking, but you went a little bit too far, I think. Man, that sucked. It's just terrible to have a friend call you out like that. But I appreciate so much that she loved me enough to say something. And so I sat down with the people who were in that meeting, and I confessed that I had led them poorly. I confessed that I hadn't been obedient to God. And then I went to that staff member, and I told them about it, and I confessed and apologized to them too. So we confess, and then we repent. What does repentance mean? It means to make war against your sin. It is saying, where I struggle, I am going to get help and put relationships and people in my life who will call me out on those things, who will help me be accountable. I am going to turn my direction. When I recognize I've been playing games, I'm not going to run harder away from God, but rather I'm going to move towards God. See, there's a difference between the person who says, there's this thing in my life, and I recognize that sin, and I hate it, and I want it to go away, and I want God to change my heart. And I might even fall again in the future, but I'm going to do whatever I can to put this to death in my life by the grace of God. There's a difference between that person and the person who says, yeah, there's this thing in my life, and I've tried, but honestly, I just give up. And you know what? God just wants me to be happy. And so I know what the scriptures say, but I just can't do it. I just don't want to do it. The difference between those two perspectives is direction. One is running away from God and the joy he's called you to. And the other is running towards God, knowing that our hearts are deceptive, knowing that there's no way that we can do it on our own, and knowing it's only by the cross of Christ that we can have any victory at all. And so my hope and my prayer all this week has been that in this moment, God would open your eyes to see where it is that you've decided that you're smarter than God, where it is that you've decided that your way is better than his, where you've been playing games, where you've refused to obey, where you created collateral damage. Man, I just pray that in this moment that we might just begin to feel the weight of who we are, what we've done, and where we are. I pray that you might truly understand the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ extended to you, that you would truly understand that God doesn't love you after you confess and repent. God doesn't love some future version of you, but he loves you right now, right as you are, with all that collateral damage laying around your life. And so it might be a good idea to finally, with your mouth out loud, say to God, Lord, I haven't really been following you, and honestly, I don't really know you. It might be a great idea on the ride home today to turn to your wife, to turn to your husband, to turn to your mom, your dad, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your children, and say, just to confess it, I have failed to be obedient to the Lord, and I need to ask for your forgiveness. We've been saying this for a month, guys. There are some things, people, and places you don't play games with. There are some things, places, and persons that you do play games with. And though the God of the universe is a God that loves to laugh, he's a God that gives nicknames to his boys, his closest disciple, he's a God that loves to sit around the campfire with them, this infinite God of the universe does not play games with the souls of men. Let's pray. God, right now in this moment, my prayer is that we would have an honest honest moment with you. Say, God, here's where, over this last month, you've revealed to me what obedience looks like. You've revealed to me where I need to give something up, where I need to start doing something. And maybe you've been telling me for a long time, and I just haven't been doing it. God, where you've revealed those things to us, what obedience looks like to you, God, would you help us to stop playing our games and say, God, I'm done. I don't want to look holy. I don't want to have the appearance of being religious. I want to have a relationship with you today, a meaningful spiritual relationship. I want my prayer life to be back. I want my affection for you to be back. I want you to change my heart. I want you to do those things that only you can do. And by the grace of God, I will confess. By the grace of God, I will repent. I will turn from this thing. I will get people around me who help me be accountable to that. God, this is where I am right now in this moment. You see it. You're not fooled. You're not tricked by this. And the fact that you love me, the fact that you still care for me, the fact that you're offering me mercy and grace and hope right now in this moment is everything to me. God, my prayer is that would be our hearts right now in this moment, that for each of us, the Holy Spirit, you would be just speaking to us in a deep way, that there would be real change, real life, and that our church, this body of believers, would give glory to you as we come closer to be who you want us to be, as we are changed into the likeness, transformed from glory to glory to glory to glory. We love you. It's in the strong name of Jesus I pray. Amen.